this day, this week, and at this hour in our country. In your holy and precious name. Amen. I don't necessarily like sneak attacks. So today I am actually going to give you a warning that I have probably come to make some of you uncomfortable, and some of you might even leave angry today. Just giving you forewarning. I didn't necessarily care for my sermon, but it's what I was given, so it's what you're getting, and that's how it's going to be. So as we come to it, we realize where we are. We're in 1 Corinthians. He's still talking to the church in Corinth that has been growing well, right? That's what we read. Life is good, and he goes through it. And I just want to point out, first and foremost, why I love verse 8. It's because God uses sarcasm, which means it's not bad. Amen? I mean, sarcasm is a holy tool that pastors are allowed to use when they so choose. And that makes me feel good. Now, it does give me pause, because I have a teenage daughter and a couple preteens that I haven't figured out how to exactly teach them the appropriate godly way to use sarcasm, a.k.a. not with me. But the reality is, God uses sarcasm. God uses funny situations, all for his glory. And he does so here, and that's how we start. He brings in his best sarcastic tone, and he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich." Life is good in Corinth. They have a thriving economy. They have all they could want. The economy is good. It's spurred on by thriving trade and an army that has provided them with free access to the oceans. Amen? We see even now, as our economy has started to wane a little bit, and that some of the issues that come, why? Well, as you read about Yemen and all of the things going over there and the Suez Canal and all this, and how that's going to drive up your prices of this and of that, you realize that trade makes life good a lot of the time. And this port that they're at was that Suez Canal kind of situation, and they were doing it well, as they would it's a real close isthmus, not isthmus, but there's a real close channel of land, and they just unload on one side, they take it a few miles, and they load it onto another boat on the other side and keep going, so they can avoid some of the dangers that going into the middle of the Mediterranean. And so it's a thriving economy, and it's a port town, meaning I hear people talk about how much they enjoy the nightlife and the cuisine and all the meals they can go out to eat when you talk to people in cities, right? We don't necessarily have a thriving nightlife here or a lot of cuisine options. But you hear that's what they love, and they enjoy it, and they just enjoy that atmosphere. And that's what they have here in Corinth. They have all they could want. Their church is growing under the blessing of a new pastor that's not as boring and much more likable than Paul. If anyone doesn't know my opinion of Paul, I think he was a very hard-to-like person, which is why everyone kept leaving him. He's always the one that ended up in prison. Did you notice that? He's the one that got stoned, even when he was with Barnabas. They didn't stone Barnabas, they stoned Paul. Paul, I think, was just hard to get along with. But now they have a great pastor, and he's preaching a phenomenal sermons, and everything's growing, and life is good. Even so, and there's just a bustle to life, amen? There's something about that bustle. Don't overlook it. When you go downtown and people are just there, moving around, it feels good. Like, yay, things are happening. Versus you go downtown and it's just dead in the middle of the day. And you're like, what's wrong? There's a blessing in the bustle. Even as goods in this situation are taken from one ship to another ship. Just there's a bustle, there's an activity, there's a livelihood of seeing people out and moving, that they are blessed. And they have a thriving church. And so he starts, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. You have started to reign, as it were. And then he says, would that you did reign. Interesting statement, isn't it? Paul desires that Christians would be the ones in charge. That's what he says, right? He says, would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. Why does he say that? Is it because he's just being sarcastic? His sarcasm is there, but it is his real desire. He's sarcastic in the sense that, oh, look, you already are kings. You already reign. You already have all this authority. But then he says, I wish you actually did have that. Meaning the sarcasm was, look, you have everything you want. But now he's saying, oh, I wish you were in charge. I wish you did have places of authority. Then it would be better. His desire, Paul's desire, and by way of that, God's desire, is that Christians would be the ones in charge of institutions and cities. The ones leading the charge and showing how everything is to be done in a society. So in this case, why would he want that? Because he knows that if they were in charge, they would lead and do those jobs in a Christian way. The clerk in Kentucky, after Obergefell, when she was told she had to sign the certificate of marriage between two men and refused, wound up in 10 days in prison until her staff signed the document for her. She then got a $100,000 fine for her failure to fulfill that job, that duty. This year, she is in January 4th, 2024, NPR reported that she now owes those two men $260,000 for legal fees. It's a dangerous thing to be a Christian and have authority. I mention her because she was doing her job in a Christian way. And it hurt. People didn't like it. What am I trying to tell you? I'm telling you, you must be a Christian in what you do, not just someone that is a clerk with a bumper sticker on. She didn't just say, I'm a Christian, therefore I'm putting a nice little ichthus fish on the back of my car and I'm going to go to work today. It impacted and affected how she did her job to the point that when she did it in a Christian way, people said, what in the world? That's not right. Something's wrong with this. You aren't doing what I want, the way I want it done. Now I back that into how I think what I mentioned earlier and what I think this passage is telling us, that you should be living your life and whatever God has called you to do in a way that shows you are a Christian more than just a bumper sticker on the back of your car. Whether that be you're a teacher, how are you teaching in a way that people say, she's a Christian and I know it? Not because I saw her going to church on Sunday, but because of some way in which she lives. Or he lives. A para, a manager, a trucker. When you live in a Christian way, you'll have to take the hit. That's what happens in COVID. As Christians, by and large, had to take hits when they said, well, no, we have to meet. We can't keep not meeting. Ministers of God have to do so in a Christian way. And that I am using that term in the Romans 13 idea, that anyone with authority is someone who is a person who is a minister of God. And they are to do so in a Christian way. It also does apply to pastors. Meaning that you should see a difference in how I do something versus someone down the street who you know doesn't believe the Bible is true. They get up with their rainbows and decide to make grand statements and rewrite wonderful creeds so that they have not masculine fathers in them. But there should be something more about how I pastor, or how a pastor that believes what God has said pastors. All of these things should be impacted to the point so that everyone, you don't look like everyone else except you have a bumper sticker or you happen to have a cross necklace on. That makes you a Christian. Or maybe you just got a Christian tattoo instead of the tattoos everyone else is getting. You have to be a Christian in the positions. That's his desire. That's Paul's saying is, I want you to be a Christian and to live Christianly in places of authority. You are not to shirk and run from authority. That is also what's inferred here, isn't it? It'd be a lot easier to say, I'm done with the world and I don't care what happens. I refuse to serve as a commissioner in the county. Or a teacher. I'm done with the public schools. They're so lost, I can't handle working there anymore. That's not how it works. That's not how you sow righteousness into coming generations. That's where they're going to be. But the question is, how can you do so in a Christian way? And what do I mean? Christians are to be courageously living for Christ. I'm hoping you will be encouraged to do so. But one of the blessings of an encouraging word is it's supposed to encourage. It's supposed to put courage in your heart so that you can go out and do the hard thing. And the other thing about courage is it still hurts. It's still scary, right? The courageous man isn't the one that's so foolish that he's not scared of getting shot, but he knows how much it's going to hurt, and he does it anyway. He knows that the danger that he won't come back is there, and yet walks that path anyway. That's what courage is, and Christians are to live courageously for Christ where they're called, with the authority that God has given them, having another's eternity in mind, not their happiness. Engaged in their life for Christ. Because you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where you are called, where He has placed you to the ministry that you have been put. In our day and age, this is called Christian nationalism by some. I don't know if that's what you want to call it or not, but I can tell you from this passage alone that it is Paul's writing and God through Paul saying that he wants Christians to be working out their faith with fear and trembling in the public square in places of authority. Oh, that you did reign. It would go so much better for everyone. Serving on city councils, boards of education, as commissioners, having businesses in a community, opening restaurants and hospitals for the glory of God, and doing so in a Christian way, not in a way that looks like everyone else. You just happen to put a cross on the side of the hospital, or you just called it Wesley Hospital after a great saint. But actually to be done, and medical care to be done in a way that looks Christian at the very core. A restaurant that looks Christian at its core. What's the number one problem with Chick-fil-A? They're not open on Sunday. I have eaten better chicken sandwiches, in case you were wondering. But they serve it in a Christian way. In a way that you can say, there's something different about how they're serving me today. And you can be annoyed that they're not open on Sunday. I'm not annoyed that McDonald's is not open on a Sunday, even if they worked. Why? Because a McDonald's burger is not something that I'm like, man, I need to have one on a Sunday. Because they don't do the rest of their restaurant in a Christian way. They serve in a distinctly Christian fashion, so that people know they're Christian. Why aren't you open on Sunday? Because I want people to be at church. They have to be asked, like we said, and with your hands lifted high, and people ask why. They do something that says that everyone says why. Everyone knows Sunday is one of the best times for a restaurant to be open, because that's the day all the churches get out at the right time and no one made a meal before, so they all go out to eat. And the Baptists have to get out at 11:30 because they want to get to the restaurant before the Methodists at 11:45. But yet, if it's a restaurant that's serving the Lord and not themselves, they say, well, that's God's money. He doesn't have to give it to me on a Sunday. To do something in a distinctly Christian way is to make people wonder why. And that should work in how you parent, how you drive your truck, how you grandparent, how you farm a field, how you take care of a road if you're working on a road. All should come to a point that there is something about the way you did it that made someone say, why? And the only reason is Christ. And what's going to happen? Well, here he gets back into it. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles. I like the ESV because it says it's exhibit A. He's making a case, right? The lawyer says exhibit A, and he lifts something up. And what's everyone supposed to do when he says exhibit A? They look at it, right? Look at OJ's gloves on his hands. Exhibit A. Everyone stares, they take a picture, and it goes all over the world because this is what you're supposed to be looking at. God has done that to his apostles. God has done that to Christians. Everyone's supposed to stop and to stare. Like kids at the museum, right? They go over to the exhibit and they press their face up against the glass. Where is it at? I want to see it. Is that how you're living your life? That someone's like, I want to see what weird thing Regina did today. Where's she at? What'd she do that showed me Christ? That's what he says. I think God has made us an exhibit so that everyone's going to stop and stare and we'll become a spectacle. Kids will press their faces against the glass to get a better look at it. People will be leaning over the edge at the Colosseum just saying, ooh, I want to get a better look at how they're living for Christ. This is the main event, right? I don't know how many of you have been to those zoos where they have all those little things, but then every zoo has that one thing that they spend all their money on. We went to the Cheyenne Mountain Zoo with Kelly's folks a couple years back, and it was the ape exhibit on the side of the mountain. And oh my goodness. They went all to town on this, and you could tell all the things, all the little animals along the way are fun, but then there's the main event. There's the spectacle that was the House of the Apes. And you just had to stop, and they wanted to go and to see. Like the last people into the Colosseum, it says. The main event. All these other trophies of grace are little. And now it comes to the great apostles. Let's see what God has done with them. And I ask, are you doing that? See, we went there and the apes were okay. But then there were the mountain lions cubs that they just got donated. And boy, howdy, people were lined up. It was packed to see those mountain lion cubs as they were being all cute kitteny. It was a lot more fun than going over to the House of the Apes, where you saw that old gorilla in his corner with his back to everyone. Don't look at me. What kind of Christian are you? Are you the one that's living so aware of God, glad-hearted and free, that people look and say, they just start gathering around because they want to see? Or are you that ape in the corner? Just don't look at me. I'm a Christian, but yeah, God has built this crazy house so everyone can get a better look at me, but I don't like it. Not quietly hiding in the shadows, you are on display that God might show what you are and who you are. Follow Jesus and get made fun of, get mocked, get gawked at. Remember, the problem with Corinth is that they aren't that. Right? He's using sarcasm. He's saying, this is what we are. We're stupid. You're wise. And he keeps going. Verse 14, we didn't cover it, but it says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, meaning you're supposed to be like that. You're supposed to live your life like the apostles, to be fools for Christ. To be put on display for the whole world to see. This is what you are. Are you ready to be made a laughingstock? To have people gather around and gawk? To point and to stare? Because what Christ is doing through you, to you, and with you. See, this is not a country for old boys. And our country has a problem with old boys, don't we? We need men. We need adults ready to take on the hardships and trials and to do so with a smile, to laugh at what the world will throw at us. To who? See, for you to be made a spectacle and an exhibit, who's watching? Is it the jury? Well, what's it say? The ESV says this, we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. The world itself. He might be referencing just society, I suppose, but I don't think so because it says all three, and I'll get to that. The world can itself be longing for something. Romans 8:19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation itself waits for these things. That tree outside wants to watch as a Christian waters it and takes care of it and trims it and prunes it and cares for it. Do I understand that? No. But it longs for that. I heard this week that a tree has some form of sentience. What did it mean? Well, it meant that they played a sound next to some grass or something. And you know what the roots did? They heard water and they started growing to it. There was no water. They only heard the sound. Do you not think that they can wait in eager longing for how God's children will care for their planet? For what dominion you have over whatever acreage you possess or yard you handle is under your care, and it should look like the children of God are the ones caring for it. The world itself waits in eager longing. The world itself is speculating and as a kid at the glass looking for the children of God, looking for those apes. I don't know how many times have you been to a zoo, but you're like, it says this is here. Where is it at? And you're just like, where is it at? That's what the world is. Where are these children of God that are supposed to be caring for my creation? That are supposed to be caring for me? That have been put in dominion over me, the creation has. Where are they? How do they live? How do they care for their things? Angels are no exception. Angels are here gawking at the children of God. Angels are not omniscient. We are told in 1 Peter 1:12, "In these things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." They want to see. We're told that there's a party in heaven every time a sinner comes to faith. The angels enjoy a good party, amen. They long to see the spectacle that you will be for Christ. What is he putting on exhibit? And men alike, man as well. See, it mentions all three, the world, to angels, and to men. They want to know, they want to see. They long to see the crazy things you're going to do. Anyone, everyone, and everything is an audience to your faith. They're just there gawking. What kind of faith will you show? Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake." He comes back at this idea. Fools for Christ. Remember in chapter 1, verse 27, I've mentioned it before. Why were you chosen? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose you because you're weak and stupid. Amen? So when you find out that your strength wasn't strong enough to do whatever glorious deed you had planned, don't think that God did not choose you. God chose you because you were weak. God chose you because you were stupid and couldn't understand that he could shame the wise and shame the strong. We are chosen because we will be fools for Christ. See, the Corinthians think they have it all. They think they can have Christ and they can have honor and prestige. They think that they can gain brownie points because they went to church. But they don't realize that we live in a time and a place where church attendance is not seen as a bonus. Do not expect to be loved, liked, or heeded because you follow Christ. You're to be gawked at because you love Christ. That is what you should expect. Holiness and spirituality are not the same as niceness on steroids. I want to point that out. I'm not telling you you should be the nicest person on the planet. That is not what holiness is. That's not what righteousness is. That's not what spirituality is. It's not niceness on steroids. Godly men and women are to be dangerous and hard to handle. That's why the prophets were killed. They didn't shut up when the government, the king, told them to shut up. They didn't go where they were supposed to go to talk to who and say what they wanted. They were hard to handle. Jeremiah was thrown in a cistern because he said things the government didn't like. He said things that powerful people didn't care for. John the Baptist wasn't beheaded because he was saying nice things all the time and making people feel good. He was beheaded because he was living for Christ and he was hard to handle. Pliny the Younger has said it best, and I love how he defines Christians or why he killed them. Let me say it that way. I've mentioned his letter before. He's having a problem. He's now governor of Bithynia, and he's come into contact with these Christians, and he doesn't know what to do. So he interrogates some. Some confess, some don't, blah, blah, blah. Some refuse to recant and go back. And he's trying to figure out what to do, but in his first letter, he makes this statement about those who refused to do what he says. He says, "Those who persisted, I ordered executed." And this is why he says it, even though he has no clue about anything. He says, "For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed," meaning I had no doubt that no matter what they believed, "their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. Because they were so hard-headed and didn't do what I want to said, and even though it would be clearly in their best interest, they chose not to do it. Obviously, they deserve to be put to death. Anyone that obstinate can't exist in my kingdom or in my governorship." That's our heritage. That's what we are to be for Christ. People hard to handle. People that you can depend on to do what God wants and not what the government wants. We are hard to handle because we're uncontrollable. Now I have the question that is awkward and frustrating. Is this church a problem for the darkness? Is our church a threat to anyone, or are we just a nice building on the corner? Are we just glue that holds our society together, as the Masons would tell us, or the sociologists? Is that all this is? Or are we truly hard to handle? COVID showed that we are a tepid church in Kansas. We are blessed in that our state did not hold out long like some others. like California or Oregon or some of the others. But let's be frank. The church didn't shut down when the plague came. And I want to point that out because the plague was very visible and a lot worse. And I say this because what do you do after you get beat up? I ask you. You get beat up. What should you go do? See a doctor? Good idea. Get healthy, and then you get stronger. You're supposed to go work out, train, figure out how I don't want to get beat up again. When you find out you're weak and something's not working right, you go to the doctor. You get therapy. You work it out until it's strong enough to stand for what it needs to do. We need to be strong in a society that wants us to not meet because they're scared. To be light in darkness. You see, a good witness is not to be your guiding principle. We are not to be a good witness. How our neighbors respond and what they think is not to be part of the equation. What our neighbors are going to think and how what's the city going to say is a great way. There's a fancy theological term for that. It's called the fear of man. And it's antithetical to the fear of God. You see, we are not to be a good witness in that sense. We are to be an accurate witness. What did God say? What does He want? We are to accurately represent His love. And that love might mean that we get to die. To accurately show God to the point that people say, "Why in the world did you do that?" And have to say, "Because God wanted it. Christ is the only reason I did it." What God wants is our primary concern. No one will be saved because you were nice enough, rich enough, or manly enough to do it. They will be saved because Christ called them by seeing you an accurate witness of God to this world. You will not be liked by the darkness. They might like you at first, thinking you're an easy target, or you're going to be nice to them, or you'll give them food and not require anything from them. But in the end, you believe, as a Christian, you believe you can decide who you love. Which means men are men, women are women, and it was only one man for one woman, and a society is not going to like that. You believe that 1 Timothy 2:11-12 says that God says that women should not be an authority in the church. And a society that wants to say men and women are the same is not going to like that. That God makes distinction and difference. It's not going to like it that you say men are to work and provide for their families. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 1 Timothy 5:8. You're a Christian. Do you believe that? That men are to do that? That is what men are called and created to be. Provider and defender of their homes. That's what the Bible says. It also says something awkward, like women should work at home. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Women should make a home. When was the last time you called a church or a synagogue a synagogue of Satan? Have you thought about that? Are we just enjoying all of the frills that come with a happy-go-lucky society? I don't want to make any waves. God apparently has no issue with it. In Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, He calls them that. Are you better than God? When does a church become a synagogue of Satan? How far gone, how much of the gospel do they have to reject before you're willing to actually call them what God sees? A synagogue of Satan. The world and the devil will not like it. Are you uncomfortable yet? Our society doesn't want to hear the full counsel of God. We would love to hear about how God loves you. God died for you. God has many wonderful things planned for you. God wants you to be happy. That is not the full counsel of God. And that is not an accurate witness. Will you be an accurate witness of God to a world that doesn't want to see Him? And be made a spectacle for all to see and ask, why would they give up all of that to do this? And the only thing they can come, the only conclusion they can come to is, God, Christ died for them, and He is Lord of their life. Is He Lord of your life? I was listening to a pastor that when he talks to young children about being baptized, he doesn't go into lordship and authority. He just asks them, is God your boss? Does God get to tell you what to do? Some of you are young enough to understand that and needed to hear that. Is He going to tell you what to do? Some of us, I can say, is He your Lord? Is He your master? Only one, it said, we sang. Remember? I own no other master, is what we sang. Are you going to be an accurate witness of that master? And His faith, and His world, and what He wants? Or are you going to try and be a nice, and are you going to try to be niceness on steroids? Are you going to try and be a good witness that people will like, thinking that that's how you're going to win people to heaven? It's not how Jesus did it. And if you're going to try it that way, you're just going to say you think you're better than Jesus. Let us go forth and be an accurate witness to this world of what God, how much God loves them. Not how much we want to be loved by them. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the awkwardness of it. I thank You for the frustration of it. I thank You for the blessing of its encouragement, that it might put courage into us to do that which we are created to do and to serve well in this dark age. In Your holy and precious name. Amen. Please stand and sing our final hymn with us.